This week, we're talking about Love Your Church. We're in a series. If you're just with us here recently, we are in week five of an eight-week series, and we're talking about the different responsibilities and privileges that go along with being a part of a church family. They are both responsibilities and also privileges. And my hope is that no matter what your background is, I can help rekindle your vision of what a New Testament church looks like and also help you see where you contribute, where you're a part, and embrace your role as a part of the church family. And in that case, help every ordinary Christian own their role in the vision that the New Testament gives us, that God describes as His local church family. It's not always easy to understand at the very, very, off the very, very top of your head. So today we're talking about another one of the eight key privileges and responsibilities of church members. Keep in mind, each one of these responsibilities is a privilege. Each one of these privileges also carries with it some responsibilities. And today we're talking about serving the church, using the gifts of the Spirit for the good of the body. That doesn't mean a gift that the Spirit has, but a gift that the Spirit has and has given to each one of those members of the church family, and they've been given for the good of the body. Of course, they glorify God, but also they are for the good of the body. And as a member of a family, we saw these beautiful families, and isn't it fun when I love when child dedication families dress those little ones up. Isn't that fun? They don't have to. They don't need to. But it is sure is spectacular to see a 24-inch infant child in a three-piece suit. Isn't that spectacular? It's incredible, the transformation that takes place. How do you know when someone in your family is growing up? How do you know when they're maturing? There's a lot of ways to know. One of the ways to know is that your child in your family stops taking exclusively and begins what? Giving, contributing, doing stuff for themselves. And then there's a big graduation that happens. They go next level when they're not just doing stuff for themselves, but they start to do stuff for the family. We've had a lot of fun handing off the lawn mowing responsibilities to my sons. And it's gone the same way both times, which is, I'll spare you the details, but it's an agonizing process to help a young man who's used to getting everything given to them to start doing something for themselves and then eventually cross over and say, okay, maybe it's reasonable for me to do something that benefits the family. Because no young teenage boy believes cutting the grass benefits them in any way, right? They probably could make a good case for them. But we can also ask the same question about a church family. How do you know when you're growing in your church family? How do you know when you're maturing in your church family? And one of the ways that you can examine whether or not you are growing in your church family is to look for a sign that you have begun to contribute for the benefit of other people. Right? And that's a sign of growth. It's the change, the growth from contributor rather than just consumer. It's the change, the movement, and progression, really. And by the way, when you're contributing, it involves your time. It involves some of the talent that God's given you. It involves, in a lot of cases, the treasure that God has given you. We'll call that our financial wealth that God has given us. And that contribution involves making that kind of like aiming it at other people for the health and growth of your own church, meeting the needs of the church rather than exclusively consuming to have my own needs met is a form of growing up spiritually, right? It's a form of maturity. Another way to think of it is this way: someone has become a servant rather than just a spectator. I don't know if you've noticed this. I'm sure you've noticed this, but there isn't anything too difficult about being a spectator. And I have found over the years that when I am spectating, even when I'm watching the NFL and I'm watching God's favorite football team, the Dallas Cowboys, even when I'm watching them as a spectator, I can assure you, and I know that this will identify with some of you, spectating does not bring the best out of me. Spectating brings the worst out of me. And I think it's fair to say that when you're serving and working and contributing, and when you're doing the things that the team is doing, when you're part of the team, it brings the best out of you. But spectating, sitting back, knowing nothing and doing nothing, but having all the opinions and all the criticisms about how it should be done and what people should know, brings the worst out of us. This is not accidental or incidental. This is how God has designed us. He's designed us to be people who are contributors and servants, not consumers and spectators among the church family. And he has designed this for a reason. Disciples of Jesus are not spectators in the church. They've developed into servants of the church. A Christian shouldn't think of their church as a place where I listen to sermons, but it's a place where I serve. Over the years, I've had a couple of people who are new to our church family say, we're here to find a place for myself and my family to serve. And I say, I'm sorry, could you run that by me again? Because I thought you just said you're looking for a place to serve. And they fully mean we have been serving in a church somewhere, maybe a different state or something, and we're here and we're looking for a place to contribute. And I immediately recognize that it's quite likely we have somebody that has matured in their faith. They are obviously careful to need preaching, teaching, leading, kids, men, care that is adequate and has competency, right? But I hear them saying, that's not the premium need. My premier need is not someone to spectate or something to consume, but I want to be a part of the giving. Now, before I go any further, I want to stop because there's one major, major important piece to this whole responsibility of serving the church, and it's called your motives. Your motives. In our church leadership, among our church family, motives matter. It is not okay to do things among the church family and in our faith. This is my own conviction, and I think probably I could see where it's Jesus' conviction. It's not okay to only ever do things that are the right things if you're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Right? So, let me advise this. If you're doing the right things, don't stop until you get the right motive. Keep doing the right things. Focus on your motive. Right? Because it's silly for someone to say, well, I realize I'm doing all these really good things, trying to get healthy, try to show up early and be better at work, try to contribute to my church family, but I just realized after pastor's sermon that I'm not really doing it for the right reasons. I'm going to put a hold on all that. It's not how it works. I mean, it's not how... Instead, what we're saying is, motives matter. And when somebody is serving because they feel they ought to, they're just starting out, that is probably enough to get going, but that's not where we want you to stop. We think it's possible for you to kind of abandon serving because you ought to. Or how many of you have ever heard the phrase, someone's got to do it? Someone's got to do it. If you have a newborn child and your spouse ever said to you, can you go feed the baby in the middle of the night? I mean, I dare you to say, well, someone's got to do it. I guess I oughta. No one else is going to come in. A baby's not going to feed itself. All those. And a lot of times what's driving people to serve their church, this is my own opinion, or I should say my own experience. A lot of times what's driving people to serve their church is this. Because I feel guilty if I don't. I'm serving because it helps relieve the guilt that I am paralyzed with or feel when I don't. And what if someone in church leadership sees me and thinks, oh, they're not serving, I would immediately be embarrassed and feel guilty. It's also possible that someone's serving with another motive, and it's this, because when I serve, I feel noticed and I feel fulfilled. When I serve. Again, is that true? Yes. Is that good? Probably not, because it is focused on oneself, right? It's someone's going to notice me, and then secondly, I'm going to feel better about myself. But I'm hoping that I can help inspire you today, and when we look at how God teaches this, I'm going to hopefully inspire you to get over those motive humps and get yourself a couple of more motives that really ignite and fire you up, and if you needed a little bit of refuel if you started to stall out. Does that sound good? I hope so. I hope it does. Motives matter. Motives are important. And it's my hope that we can find a better motive than I serve because I ought to. So there's two motives I want to point out real quick here today, two motives that I think are going to amp up your desire to serve and recharge you if you're growing weary in serving. And they go like this. One is, I have gratitude. I have gratitude for God's mercy. And the second one is, I have a gift for God's family. And those two motives are going to start to kind of explore real power to help you take on a real privilege and the real responsibility of serving in your church family. The first one looks at what God has done for us, and the second one reminds us that we're empowered and able to serve the people that He gave us. And both of those work together. And these get us beyond the I serve because I ought to. And hopefully moves us to the point where eventually we start to say, I serve because I get to. Can you believe I'm allowed to serve around this place? It's really a big move. So here's where we start. Church in Rome. Paul's teaching Rome. And he's teaching Rome that the gospel is motivating. It's life-changing, but it also motivates life transformation from the inside out. Paul writes the first 11 chapters, and he talks to the church about how they were sinful and separated from God. They were wicked people, and they deserved God's wrath. But God, by His grace, instead of giving them wrath, God said, listen, he says, there's a wage for your sin, and that wage for your sin is death. But there is a gift that God has given us, and that gift of salvation has been given through Jesus. So we don't pay the wage because Jesus has paid that death wage for us. So he goes into 11 chapters of how beautiful it is what God has done for us by His mercy. 11 chapters. And the motivation for Christian living answers the question, why do I obey? Why sacrifice? By the way, Christianity is the only religion in the world, where you obey and sacrifice. That doesn't, I should say it this way, it's the only religion in the world that doesn't obey and sacrifice for their God's approval. Rather, the Christian faith gets to obey and sacrifice from their God's approval. Every other religion in the world is doing, performing, following rules and regulations in order to win the approval of their God, to impress their God, to get something from their God. Christian faith is the only one where God does something miraculous and merciful and graceful for you, and then you get to obey and sacrifice from that gift and from that mercy. It's unique. And this uniqueness starts with two words in this passage. Let me read it to you. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. The all He has done for you, He just talked about for 11 chapters. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. And it starts with these two words, and so. And so, if you have a more literal translation, ESV or NASB or something like that, you'll see the words therefore, the word therefore. And what it says is, based on what comes before this, in this case, based on the 11 chapters of what I just wrote you, now I'm going to ask you to consider something. Based on what I just said, I'm going to ask you to consider something. And this gives ourselves, this giving of ourselves to God, because Paul said of what God has done in the previous chapters, that He has justified us by faith, not by our performance, through faith alone in Jesus alone, and because of what Jesus has done. And so, because of all He has done for you. And what this means is the only sufficient and the only necessary motive for the Christian life is gratitude for grace and mercy. If your mind has wandered off, can I get it back for 1 minute? Can I get it back for 1 minute? Some of you are so wandered off, you didn't even answer that question. Can I have it back for a second? I'm going to say this again, because I think this is a game changer. If you're in the Christian faith, this is a game changer. The only adequate and fully sufficient motivation that you need in your life to live obediently and self-sacrificing is an overwhelming sense of gratitude for the mercy and grace of God. That's it. And you might, now, so I think what you're going to get at a lot of churches, and we pray constantly, we're tuned in and focused on, God, help us be healthy. And when the church gets unhealthy, the leaders don't trust that that's enough. And so then the leaders have to use guilt and fear, control, threats, and all kinds of other behavioral manipulation in order to motivate people rather than just saying, I'm not adequate to motivate. Those things are not adequate to motivate. They bring unhealthy culture into the church. I just have to go back to what Paul said. Therefore, and so, in light of all God's mercy and grace, let that transform the way that you obey and sacrifice. God does it. Leaders don't have to do it. God can do it. Leaders don't have to do it. So we reject fear-based obedience around here. We're for obedience, and if it's out of fear, don't stop obeying. Start inspecting your motive. But instead, and by the way, fear-based motivation just means I'm afraid of being punished. And the language here is important to point out that Paul's using temple terminology. Can I tell you a little bit about temple terminology? I hope you say yes. Some temple terminology. This is important because he's talking about things that the Old Testament refers to, that some of the Judaizers or the formerly, let me put it this way, some of the formerly, the former Christian, kind of the Hebrew people who were kind of living in Judaism would recognize this language, and Paul uses this language because it's helpful to them. Here's what he says. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way we worship. So he's talking about sacrifices and worship. And that, for somebody who is familiar with the Old Testament law, they would recognize what that means. And essentially, he's talking about three kinds of sacrifice. The first one is a sin offering. The sin offering is the shedding of blood for the remission of sin, right? Sin is so bad that there's got to be some bloodshed, so priests would shed the blood of an animal, and we know Paul's not talking about that because Jesus, the whole book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our sin offering. He's not calling us to make sin offerings, find an animal that either belongs to us or probably doesn't, and shed its blood for sin. He's not talking about that. We know that the worshiper was shedding blood and asking for forgiveness. So since Jesus is our sin offering, we know that he's not talking about a sin offering. There's another offering called a burnt offering. And a burnt offering was to pick an animal that has, basically it's spotless. It is free of any blemishes. And then you, there's animal lovers out here. Animal lovers, cover your ears. Cover your ears. It's a burnt offering. Follow me? It's a burnt offering in its entirety, completely. And this spotless animal was offered. Why was it a spotless animal? Why was that what was expected to be offered? Because those animals are expensive. Because those animals are valuable. And it showed God that everything that you had was at his disposal. There's nothing you're going to hold back for yourself. In fact, do you remember in the book of Genesis when Cain held back and gave God a little bit? I mean, Abel comes with his best, and he offers God his best, but Cain doesn't. Cain's like, I got some leftovers here. I'm going to throw them together, and I'm going to offer them to God. And eventually God rejected that, and that made Cain, like, outraged, murderous, and he kills his brother over it out of jealousy and rage. But essentially what God was saying in the Old Testament rules and ceremonies and regulations was, when you give something to me, it has to be the best, because you're demonstrating that you're willing to give everything that you have to me and the best to me. And it represented whole life consecration and devotion to God. So Paul's not talking about a sin offering. He's also not talking about a burnt offering because, again, they're not following those laws anymore. He's talking about a new kind of worship, a new kind of sacrifice, a new kind of offering that's being made. He's talking about a living sacrifice. You see this? Living and holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice that's alive and that's fully at God's disposal. Fully, wholeheartedly alive and at God's disposal. What does that mean? Actively, it means to be willing to obey God in anything he says in any area of life. And passively, it means to be willing to thank God for anything he sends in any area of my life. Let them be a living sacrifice. By the way, what does he mean when he says let them? Let them be a living sacrifice. He's not talking about a rival tribe. He's not talking about the neighbor across the street who no one likes. In fact, here's what he says. I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Your bodies is another way Paul communicates the idea of totality or entirety by urging his readers, give your bodies. Because God doesn't only want inward and vague worship. He wants outward, whole life, and practical worship is what he's expecting as a response to us or from to him. It's a gratitude response to God's mercy to give him everything we have. It's saying everything I have would be lost if he made me pay for my own sin. But he doesn't make me pay for my own sin by his grace through faith in Jesus alone. And as a result of that, I'm free to have everything God's given me when I wouldn't before unless he had mercifully and graciously acted. And now I'm free to kind of give and live wholeheartedly, fully sacrificed. So the word living may mean sacrifice is a constant thing. So what this means is killing. Sacrifice means killing, right? So he says living killing. Ongoing, constantly alive, but also killing. Make sense? Can you get those? Can you get the flow of those words? I'm alive and I'm living, but I'm living and killing. Sacrificing my own self, my own life. And in our culture where self-elevation and self affirmation and self-actualization is king. This is so counterintuitive to our culture. But this, it means that we continually renew our position as holy, obedient, and fully at God's disposal. This makes sacrifice personal. It's not an animal. It's not fully burnt, and I move on to the next animal next time. This makes it personal. This means that we offer up ourselves in worshipful service to God. And we're learning here about our motivation, right? Our motivation to obey God and to serve his church. And here's what we learn. I serve because I have a stirring gratitude for God's mercy. That's why I'm a living sacrifice. That's why I'm willing to be living killing of my own wants, desires. And we worship not only by Sunday. I mean, can you imagine if it was only so easy that when believers like us are asked to worship God, that all we have to do is come to a worship service like this, sing a few songs, and put a few dollars in the offering plate. Imagine how easy that would be. Some of you might be like, I know how easy that is. I lived that. God's at work in me, growing me, maturing me. But that's not what God's asking. God's not asking for a salute. God's not asking for a couple of songs that we really mean, maybe even barely like, but we're willing to sing them anyway because everybody else is singing them. God's also not asking us to only put a few dollars in the offering plate. How many of you were around long enough? You go like all the way back 3 years till we had offering plates. Where are you? On Sunday morning, we passed the offering plate. Here's what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that offering plate is not big enough for you to make your offering. It's not big enough. That offering plate's big enough to stick some cash in, some change in, or if you're like my dad growing up, I've told you this before, for whatever reason, still don't know, and I'm unable to ask him, Dad, why would you fold up a dollar bill into a tiny little origami and put it in the offering plate? I don't know why. It also means that who people are counting know how much you give because you're the one who puts the origami in the offering plate. But what Paul is teaching is that offering plate, it isn't big enough to receive the sacrifice that the mercy of God should compel us to. It's not big enough. Why? Because our offering is not just our singing, and it's not just our giving, and it's not just a little bit of saluting God here and there. What Paul is saying is this mercy and this grace is so overwhelming and so life-changing from death to life that now you are able to give it all. You put your whole body in that offering plate. And that's the motivation. And that self-sacrificing death to self is holy and pleasing to God. Now, what does all this self-sacrifice talk mean? Check this out. This is from Jared Wilson. He writes it this way. Our obedience to God flows out of our gratitude to Him. We obey not because we have to, as slaves. If I don't obey God, He won't love me. Rather, but because we want to, as sons, which is a biblical era word for child, children, household, but as sons, which means God loves me and I can please Him by obeying Him. We will only joyfully worship God if we keep our eyes fixed on His mercies to us. That's where the joy is in serving, right? It's on His mercy and on His mercies. Another motivation to serve the church family. God has given each of you a gift from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. First Peter, this is Peter. Peter's writing his letter to the New Testament church, and he says, all of y'all have a gift. Each one of you who belongs to the church family has a gift. And where does it come from? From the great variety of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has. And our unity, our diversity, our intensity is all wrapped up in this statement. Our unity means we have the same motivation. Our diversity means we have a variety of gifts. Everyone has a different gift. And God gave me these gifts because He loves His church. So we use them for the good of our brothers and our sisters. And every believer has been gifted by God. By the way, when God gives you a gift, it means you can't take credit for it, right? I mean, some of you out there, you are 6'3" and you love being tall, and someone says to you, wow, you're tall. You crazy if you take credit for being tall. There's something wrong. Someone says to you, that head of hair you got is luxurious. You're crazy if you take credit for that luxurious hair. If you can throw a pitch 100 miles an hour, there's something wrong in your brain if you take credit. Well, I guess you could probably work on your spin rate now, right? In other words, all the gifts we have, it doesn't elevate ourselves. Why? Because the Spirit gave it to us. We have what we have. We have the hair we have. We have the height we have. We have the spiritual gift we have. God gave it to us. No credit for ourselves. So what is Peter revealing to us about our motive here? He said, I serve because I have significant gift for God's family. I have a significant gift for God's family. Look how Paul writes it to Rome, to the church at Rome. He says, in His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. Our bodies are the sacrifice. The giftedness that we have by God is a part of the sacrifice. There's a variety of members that each carries out different but important functions, and it's the same with our bodies as it is in the body of Christ. By the way, this is a great little test. While you're having brain surgery, imagine this. While you're having brain surgery, you imagine if you were given the choice. Someone said to you, listen, just before we do your brain surgery, you have an important choice that you have to make. There's two things that you need to pick from, okay? I'm going to tell you what they are. A really, really gifted brain surgeon, that's one of the choices. The other choice is really clean surgical tools. Can you see it? Those are both equally as important, which means the surgeon is important in your brain surgery. It also means that whoever it is that has the job of disinfecting the tools for surgery has a really important job. Different roles. Different roles, a variety of gifts, all unique and all diverse, but all vitally important. For the health of our human body, it's the same, right? The feet, did you know this? Your feet need your toes. Did you know that? Your feet need your toes. If you don't know what I'm saying by that, find someone with no toes, ask them about how challenging it is. Don't do that. Hands need the fingers. A few years back, I injured my hand. I ended up with a terrible injury to three fingers. One of the fingers was worse than the other two. It needed surgery and so on. And I lost the use of that finger for let's see, 3 months, 3 to 6 months, I couldn't use it. But you know what happened by not using that finger? My entire left side had atrophy so bad, if I held my arm up, all the muscle mass that I had on my left side would hang and swing. Isn't that fun? It wasn't. I had to work my way up from no push-ups to 4 push-ups, and it took a year to do that because one finger wasn't working properly. And God, often, here in the New Testament, God says, your body, when you're thinking of how it works, it's the same for the church body. Without the use of these different gifts, the fingers, the toes, whatever, there is a serious atrophy that occurs with the body. He goes on to mention several different gifts here, 7 of them. It's not an exhaustive list. He just gives examples. But when he's talking about these gifts, they're kind of categorized in speaking gifts and serving gifts. Paul expects these gifts not just to be used faithfully, but he expects these gifts to be used with excellence and with intensity. And he writes it this way. He says, so if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. Does it matter that we just faithfully serve? Yes. But what Paul's saying is it's not enough. He's saying, when you're faithfully serving, serve them well. Do it with excellence. Do it with intensity. If you're a teacher, teach well. Don't be a lame teacher. If you have a gift that's been given to you by God, it's a work of the Holy Spirit to give you that gift, don't be lame. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. Don't just own the gift and be gifted. If it is giving, give generously. Just don't give stingy, give generously. Why? Because you have a special, unique gift to give above and beyond all the other givers who are faithfully giving in obedience. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. How many of you are like, I don't have that gift? I already know. You see that and be like, not me. Someone else. If you have a special gift, then show your kindness gladly. So what is Paul saying? He says there's an intensity to the way that we're serving. Not just diversity, not just unity, but also diversity. Intensity in the way that we give with excellence and passion. And he highlights our vital attitude that's beneath these actions, which is zeal, passion, generosity. Why? Because God cares about heart motives. He cares about why we're serving, not just that we are serving. And we're not just doing it out of duty, although duty compels us. There's more. You can actually be fired up in more ways than you ever imagined based on tuning into those. So, here's a little weekly pastoral real talk. Here's a little real talk that I hope this is helpful for you. According to what we're learning here, God expects you as a part of the body of Jesus. He expects you to be immersed in your church family. For your health, for the health of the body, for the maturing and the movement from consumer to contributor and from spectator to servant, for the movement in your life. And when you're immersed in the church body, it strengthens you. You are strengthened. Your kids are strengthened. Your parents are strengthened. Your grandparents are strengthened as a part of the body of Christ. And that's the way he's made it, and that's the way he's built it. If you're in a local church family, the gifts are not given for your own self-enjoyment. They're not given for your own self-exaltation or promotion. Obviously, you don't have them to build your own platform. Christian who holds gifts from the church family, a Christian who is gifted and they withhold those gifts, is hindering the church family. Can you imagine? I know most of you don't care about this, but if Aaron Judge took himself out of the lineup for the New York Yankees, and he said to him, he said to the coach, listen, I know that I'm the greatest baseball player on the planet, but I'm so distracted. I got things going. I got a lot on my mind. I mean, have you seen what's going on Twitter? Holy craps. I can't keep focus when I'm at the plate. I'm out. Aaron, you can't do that. You have something to contribute to your team. It's called offense. And if you don't contribute offense, we realize that your team doesn't have any offense. Okay, it's getting personal. So Aaron Judge cannot pull himself out of the lineup because the team suffers. And here's what I want you to see. God has uniquely gifted you in a special way. And when you're not immersed in your church family giving your gift, the church is hindered and suffers. Does the church go on? Yes. Why? Because God, the church belongs to God, and the church always goes on. But it's weak, and the church is lame. Imagine if you're the foot of the church or the toes on the foot in the church and you're not functioning, the church is lame. And so, Christians who are gifted, no matter where you're gifted, you get to ask this question. You get to ask, how do I identify my spiritual gift? How do I do it? And there's two ways to discern it. Number one, self-examination. You might ask yourself, when you're thinking about what gift do I have, some of you know what gift you have. You've been practicing it. You've been using it. You've discovered it. Other people, I'm sure there's so many new faces and families here that it's quite possible that you don't know what you're necessarily gifted in. You might ask yourself, what do I enjoy doing? Isn't it great when what you enjoy doing is also what you're gifted in doing? I think that could only be God. Most people have to ask, am I any good at what I enjoy? What kind of ministry is fulfilling to me? What problems do I most notice? By the way, if you've noticed that the coffee that we serve on Sunday could be better, I think you just nailed your ministry gift. You just nailed it. I'm not suggesting that it needs to be or that it could be. I'm suggesting if those are the things you're noticing, if you think the preaching could be... Not the right example. So if you notice problems, you might be that person with that gift. And by the way, when somebody brings to me, Pastor, here's some things that aren't going very well in the church, you know, one of my questions is this person complaining or are they gifted in this area and this is an area they're passionate about and that should be, importantly, that should be cultivated? What opportunities do I notice? We have available to you something called an inventory, a spiritual gifts inventory. And if you go over to our church app, you'll notice that one of the buttons on the church app is Discover Teams. If you click on that button on the app, it's also in the next steps in our website. And you can also use the QR code there and get yourself to the same Discover Teams. If you follow that link, it'll take you to, one of the things it takes you to is an inventory on spiritual gifts to help you get an assessment and say, where am I gifted? What are the things that God has given me a unique, special talent to use? The second way that you discover your gift is experience. Using your gift. You need experience if you have certain gifts. Did anybody else learn the hard way that you weren't necessarily spiritually gifted in music, singing? Anybody learn by trying? Anybody get redirected in school by your band teacher? Hey, listen, we're gonna have to cut you loose. We're going a different direction. It's best to try all kinds of ministry as a way to learn what's your special aptitude, what's your spiritual aptitude. So you look at, there's lists in the Bible. There was just a few here that Paul mentioned, but there's well over 26 different spiritual gifts. Some would say there's 33 mentioned. Others say there's even more. But you can explore the Bible's list of spiritual gifts. Actually, this inventory does that for you. And while you're serving and you're gifting is the goal, it'll bring you more fruit and more joy. Let me ask you a real quick question. How many of you have been serving the church in some capacity and you've looked back and you realize a part of your joy is that you get to serve in your church family? You can raise your hand. Tell me who. It's a part of your joy. Is it always a joy? Nope. Can it generate sustaining joy? I think so. Big part of who you know and who you get acquainted with. And if you're disconnected here relationally, one of the best ways to get connected relationally is join a team, serve with people. It's very profitable to do that. So real quick, what do we do now? Think regularly and thoughtful about God's grace and mercy. I want to encourage you, don't serve in our church family because you have to, you ought to, who else is going to do it? I feel like there's a duty, I'm obligated to do it. Don't serve here primarily because you're aiming to be faithful and you recognize that if you don't, you're going to feel guilty. There's more power, more motive. How is that? We think regularly. What does that mean? Sometimes that means we have to recognize our life is too cluttered to serve. Sometimes we think honestly and say, my mind is too preoccupied to serve. For others, it's just a case of, I just wasn't aware. This is news to me today, Pastor. I had no idea that this was available, that this opportunity and responsibility existed. And then secondly, remember that your discipleship, your learning to grow and become like Jesus, involves more than knowing things. It involves doing things. One of the cool things about the life of the disciples is that Jesus just didn't help them know things. Jesus showed them how to do things. And that's how they grew in likeness of Jesus. So many Christians know a lot of Bible verses, a lot of Bible stories. They know a lot of Bible people. And they know stuff, but they don't do stuff. And they are anemic in their faith. We recognize that we're in an age that's called the information age, probably not the application age. And we have the opportunity to break free and be careful not to settle for podcasts and books and endless studies and social media interactions, and instead get down and start washing some feet. Do the stuff. And that brings me to this. Lastly, be a servant, not a critic. Do you know what happens if you hang around and watch someone work long enough without doing the work? You start to criticize the work. Is there anything more annoying than somebody who's not doing the work, but they're criticizing the work? Is there another level of annoyance than that? I don't think so, right? So you all do the work. I'm going to criticize your work, but I'm not going to participate in the work. We call those, I guess those are called spectators, right? Fans. So here's a few examples. You can welcome a new family. I'm going to tell you about this coming soon. We're going to do something every first Sunday of the month called Eat Together. Eat Together Sunday. What does that mean? It simply means after service on Sunday, we have communion service, we have prayer, and every Sunday I'm encouraging everybody to invite someone out to whatever you are going to do for lunch that day. In other words, what you are naturally and normally doing in the rhythm of your Sunday, include somebody else. Get to know another family. Get to know another person. Wrestle through the awkwardness of we're not acquainted quite yet. Have college students in your home. Young adults in your home. Give generously to the church. Faithfully, fruitfully, generously. Care for the kids in our church. Pre-K, elementary, students, teenagers need care and love, and adults who connect with them and care about their lives. Arrange chairs. You can play in this band, maybe, unless Pastor Jonathan redirects you to your real talent and your real gift. Maybe you're a hobbyist. Serve those who are struggling in your small group. We have a meal train. I told you about that. Serve a meal. Bring a meal. Send a meal. Support a foster family. Take food to elderly saints who have trouble getting out and providing some of the necessities. We have a preschool that utilizes volunteers, and that volunteer opportunity is phenomenal. All during the school year. There's so many more. So, how do you do it? Don't forget, you can join a church team is an easy way to do it. Church app, you're looking for Discover Teams. Use the QR code in front of you and go to Discover Teams. Find yourself, I think it says serve on a team on the QR code on the list. And you scroll down, click on serve on a team, and you can start the process of applying, start the process of exploring your own gifts. And we do this, why? Why do we do this? Because Pastor Dan needs workers? No, I don't. You know what? I don't need you to do anything. I have a role as an equipper. If I do my role, I'm content. God needs you to get yourself invested and immersed for the right reasons, for your strength and the strength of his family. And I get the thrill of telling you about it. And like we do with all of our people that we love, we help them do the things that make them strong and make them healthy. Why do we do it? In view of God's mercy. Therefore, and so, our bodies. We give them living, killing as sacrifices. And we have an example of that, an emblem of that today in our communion elements. You have a cup nearby you there. If you belong to Jesus, by that you've placed your faith and your trust, and it rests in Jesus' performance to save you and rescue you. It's not resting on you and on your own. Then you join with us. If today you're not sure who Jesus is or what this blood sacrifice means, or you haven't quite gotten there yet to figure out where your faith is at or who your faith is in, then you let this remembrance ceremony pass by, pray that God works in your heart and shows you stuff, and then when it happens, you'll be able to fully rejoice in what the communion remembrance ceremony means. We've got two elements. One represents the broken body of Jesus. The other element represents the shed blood, the sin offering of Jesus, a spotless lamb. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what these emblems represent. You open those cups, and some of you I know have already noticed that you're going to need a special divine intervention to get those open. Pray for a miracle. But would you just take a minute and just reflect on the mercy of God represented in these elements? The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through who? Not through my effort, my performance, my serving the church. No. Through Christ Jesus, who alone satisfied the Father in heaven. Who alone was fully and finally the spotless lamb that was the sin offering for the world. And then you and I, out of gratitude, are free to live for God and live from that. Jesus said to his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, he took this bread and he gave thanks to God for it, and he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it." So you have the broken body and the shed blood. Let's receive that body emblem together. Father, thank you for saving us, rescuing us. Thank you for your mercy, which we recognize today means withholding punishment. And then you didn't just withhold punishment. By grace, you gave us Jesus. By grace, you gave us yourself. By grace, you gave us an inheritance. By grace, you gave us hope and peace and joy. So you didn't just stop the punishment. You also, by your grace, gave us everything we needed pertaining to life, godliness. And we rejoice together. And thank you that all of that life is represented in this blood symbol. And we praise you for it. Would you receive that second symbol together this morning? And after you do, stand right up and we're going to sing of this gratitude that we have as we remember that which motivates us. And by the way, as we're singing, we have a team of people who are willing to pray. And this team of people is coming up here and they want to just put their faith with your faith. Maybe you come up and say, "Pray for me, I don't know where to serve." Maybe you come up and say, "I used to serve, but the experience with the church was so bad, I feel very hesitant, like I'm not sure I want to commit to something like that again and risk it." Let us pray with you. Let us pray for you. Otherwise, you might need God to intervene and provide something for you that you can't provide for yourself. Healing, body, marriage, relationship, family, heart, mind. We want to pray. By putting our faith together, pray that God brings that intervention, however he does, for his glory, but also for our good. So these people are willing to pray for you, and we'd love you to slip out of your seats while we're singing and let them pray for you. Let's sing.